Our sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is a continuation of the things John sees having ascended into heaven. The Bible says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the scene that we are, that is before us is one of awe and in many respects one of confusion to us. But Lord, I pray that we would hear your Spirit speak through your word today, that we might interpret scripture with scripture and to grasp what John is trying to convey to those who first heard it and what it will therefore mean to us as we try to apply it. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. And when we began our sermon series on Revelation, I argued Revelation doesn't have to be a great mystery. While it clearly is a difficult book, it can be understood, if not in whole, at least in part, if we keep a few simple rules in mind. The first is that we treat it like any other book of the Bible, meaning that we interpret it in its historical setting to try to understand what it meant to those who first received it. The second is to refrain from speculating on its meaning by instead allowing Scripture to interpret itself. In other words, when we come to a passage we don't understand, the key is to allow other places in Scripture that speak of the same themes to illuminate the text at hand. Now, I hope we've done a good job of that thus far in our study, but I remind you of these rules again today for two reasons. First, as we try to unpack the multiple images John uses in our text, and we're going to see, again, he's going to just layer things, it's imperative we don't lose sight of what those images meant to the seven churches of Asia to which John writes. Second, in building on this, we see once again that John combines numerous Old Testament passages, not to mention some New Testament allusions, in order to layer his imagery in such a way as to draw together several different themes at once. And the result is the work it takes to unpack it all can easily distract us from the main point John was trying to make to the original recipients of Revelation. Okay? So I want us to keep those seven churches in mind again. What did it mean to them? If we can do that, I think we will also greatly benefit from this passage. Let's get started. Revelation 5 picks up right where we left off with chapter 4. In fact, it's a shame, really, we have a break separating the two chapters, because what follows is just one continuous vision. The only difference is, whereas chapter 4 primarily described the scene and characters in the throne room of heaven, Chapter 5 begins the drama around the throne that begins to unfold over the course of the next several chapters and ultimately brings about all sorts of commotions on the world below. When chapter 5 opens, we read of a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals, that is in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. Now, the fact that this scroll is written on both sides immediately would have called to mind several Old Testament associations in the minds of John's readers. In the first instance, I think they would have no doubt thought about the Ten Commandments. What I mean is, contrary to every depiction of the Ten Commandments I guess I've ever seen, where half the commandments are written on one tablet and the other half are written on the other tablet, the Bible makes it clear the Ten Commandments were written on both sides. Exodus 32:15 says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written." Most scholars today believe the reason for two tablets is because there were actually two complete copies of the law. See, since the law set forth the terms of God's covenant with Israel by making known what the Lord expected of his people in terms of faithfulness, there were two tablets, one for God and one for Israel. In other words, just as we would find in modern contracts, when two parties are entering into an agreement with one another, both sides receive a copy of the contract as proof of the agreement, so there can be no confusion regarding the terms of the relationship. Building on this, many scholars have noted the connection between God's covenant with Israel and treaties ancient Near Eastern kings entered into with vassals during this same time period in which God entered into covenant with Israel. Interestingly, in those instances, two copies of the covenant were always drawn up and placed in the temple of the gods of the king. But since Yahweh was both Israel's God and king, not surprisingly, the two tablets of the law were both placed inside the tabernacle. Now, one of the scholars who did a lot of the groundbreaking work on these ancient treaties was Meredith Klein, who explains the rationale like this. He says, "The purpose of Israel's copy of the covenant was that of a documentary witness." He cites Deuteronomy 31:26. "It was witnessed to and against Israel, reminding of obligations sworn to and rebuking for obligations violated, declaring the hope of covenant beatitude and pronouncing the doom of the covenant curses. Yahweh's duplicate table of the covenant served a purpose analogous to that of the rainbow in his covenant with Noah. Beholding this table, he remembered his oath to his servants and faithfully brought to pass the promised blessing, or, if need be, the contrary curse." To reinforce we're on the right track in our analysis of the book that John sees in its association with the law, we should note that what John describes in Revelation 5 is almost the same scene we heard described in our first reading earlier from Ezekiel 2, when the prophet is given his commission to prophesy against the nation of Israel. And if you recall, a couple weeks ago, we read Ezekiel 1, where Ezekiel was given a vision of God's throne room similar to the one John sees in Revelation 4. Ezekiel sees the Lord on his throne with a glassy sea underneath the four living creatures surrounding the throne. Therefore, in Ezekiel 2, the prophet is standing before the throne when he next describes a scene similar to what John describes in Revelation 5. He writes, "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. As we're going to see when we come to Revelation 6, when the seals of the book John sees begin to be loosened and read, they too will contain lamentation and mourning and woe. And as I will argue, they contain judgments against the nation of Israel, just as they did in Ezekiel's day. In other words, if we are allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we shouldn't be surprised. John is tracking Ezekiel's prophecy. I think Ezekiel's probably his favorite book. You know, it's the one he draws from the most in Revelation. But the only difference being that whereas Ezekiel prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., John is going to prophesy of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70. Finally, to add one more reinforcement to our argument, we need to say a word about the fact the book John sees is sealed with seven seals. There's a lot more we could say about regarding the seals, but the most obvious allusion here is to a prophecy of Daniel's recorded in Daniel 12. Okay? Daniel, as we know, was a contemporary of Ezekiel's. He was carried into captivity about 8 years before Ezekiel was. So he lives during the time of the Babylonian captivity. He foretold of events that would unfold from that time down to the arrival of the Messiah, who would at last restore Israel's fortunes. While Daniel generally provides all sorts of information regarding events future to his audience, in Daniel 12, he's given an obscure prophecy of events far into the future from his time regarding a period of great tribulation such as never had come upon a people before. And whereas before Daniel had been given explanations of his prophecies, so that he could even interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, on this occasion, he is told to, I quote, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Well, not being satisfied with being kept in the dark, Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. And I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? But this time, Daniel was denied understanding. The angel said to him, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. To my point, I believe the book John sees, written on both sides and sealed with seven seals, contains God's covenant with Israel that is about to be unsealed in Revelation 6. Okay? In other words, it is Daniel's book containing God's law and the curses of the covenant that is about to be unsealed. With the result, it brings upon the nation the curses of the covenant for having crucified God's Son. Now, keeping all this in mind, it's not surprising Jesus makes an appearance in the scene that follows to begin loosing the seals and bringing forth its judgments. In particular, what we see in the remainder of chapter 5 is a retrospective of Jesus' ascension to his throne in AD 30. All the mediators who had come before him had failed because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this causes an angel proclaiming with a loud voice to ask, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Well, given all we've said about the book's association with God's covenant, it's not surprising, we're told, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So in response, John begins to weep inconsolably, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But just as when it seems all is lost and God's promises to redeem the world have ended, One of the elders preaches the gospel to John by telling him, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The first part of the description of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes from Genesis 49, which contains Jacob's ancient prophecy concerning his fourth son, Judah, when Jacob proclaims that from Judah will come the ruler of Israel, to whom even the Gentile nations will serve. The second part of the description of Jesus, again, notice John, he just taking places everywhere in Scripture, and he's just putting them all together. So the second part of the description of Jesus as the Root of David comes from our second reading earlier from Isaiah 11. In Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah, the first portion describes the Messiah as a rod from the stem of Jesse, who was David's father, and as a branch that grows out of his roots. In order to establish the Messiah is going to be from David's line. But curiously, the latter part of the prophecy describes the Messiah as the root of Jesse, thus suggesting he will, in some mysterious way, he will precede Jesse. The solution, of course, is found in the fact Jesus will be both David's son and David's Lord. Okay? What's more curious is the manner in which John encounters the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, several times in Revelation, John hears something. And usually he'll hear a voice behind him, and then he turns and he sees something else. And we saw this in Revelation 1 when John, he first hears the sound of a trumpet, and then he turns to see the voice, and instead he encounters a lampstand. In the same way, John is told to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. But when he turns to see him, instead he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. And notice the transition from hearing to sight. John is told, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. But then he turns to look, and instead of seeing a lion, he sees a lamb. John writes, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and in the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Okay? First, a word about the lamb's description. He said to have seven horns and seven eyes, which are described as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Since throughout Scripture, horns are associated with power and eyes with judgment, the idea is that the lamb that was slain is granted power to judge. This is exactly what we'll see him doing in the next chapter when the seals of the book are loosed and its content read. Okay? Until then, the main thing I want to talk with you about today is the strange association of the lion and the lamb, particularly regarding how these two seemingly dissimilar images are actually very closely related. To explain, when we think of animals regarding similarities and differences, it's hard to imagine two animals that are probably more unrelated than a lion and a lamb. You know, a lion is a symbol of power and royalty, whereas a lamb is a symbol of weakness and vulnerability. Perhaps no two animals better symbolize maybe the difference between, you know, predator and prey. But John sees the two fused together in the person of Christ. And if we are to understand him, we will see that John intends to teach us that, in the words of N.T. Wright, paradoxically, the victory won by the lion is accomplished through the sacrifice of the Lamb and in no other way. I want us to meditate on this thought for a moment. I think John invites us to ask, in what sense is Jesus like a lion, and in what sense is he like a lamb? If we consider how the Bible speaks of the two, we know that a lion is fierce and powerful. Satan, after all, is also described like a lion, wandering about, seeking whom he can devour. But when we think of a lamb, we have to be more careful. Because Jesus isn't described as just any lamb. Rather, he is described as a lamb as though it had been slain. In other words, he is described specifically as a sacrificial lamb. In the words of John the Baptist, who takes away the sin of the world. And what that means is that Jesus isn't described as a lamb to teach us he is lamb-like in his meekness and gentleness, but rather he is called a lamb in view of his work in offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, if we think the way a first century Jew would, the fact Jesus is specifically likened to a sacrificial lamb would also alert us to something unique about his character that I think was no doubt in the minds of John as he recorded these words. And what I mean by that is the laws concerning sacrifice were clear that not just any lamb could be used as a sacrifice. Only a lamb without blemish could be offered as an acceptable sacrifice to Yahweh. The significance of this can be seen from the fact that the Hebrew word we translate as unblemished is the same word that is used elsewhere to describe people of impeccable character, such as Job, who is introduced to us in Job 1 as being blameless because of the manner in which he faithfully observed God's law. He is unblemished, in other words. Hence, the requirement of a sacrifice without blemish obviously pointed forward to the sinless character of Jesus and served as the prerequisite to qualify him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To my point, I believe John would have us to understand that by describing Jesus as a sacrificial lamb that becomes the lion, he intends to teach us that the way Jesus was deemed worthy to open the book and to prevail or overcome or conquer, depending on your translation, is precisely and only through his obedience, even to the point of death. In summary, Jesus paradoxically conquers by being conquered, by becoming a victor in death, and thereby overthrows principalities and powers by his willingness to offer himself up as a sacrificial lamb. Again, in the words of Wright, the victory won by the lion is accomplished through the sacrifice of the lamb and in no other way. And the significance of this is that it is intended to teach John's readers that they will win the victory in the same way. Here's what I want us to take away from this text today. We all know God's people are likened to sheep. Many times in Scripture, Psalm 100 says, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Whenever we hear passages such as these, we tend to think about them only in terms of how they describe our relationship to the Lord as our shepherd. Or we think they're simply intended to teach us about our persons and character in the manner in which we are often likened to foolish sheep in our behavior. But if we're attentive to the symbolism of Scripture, we'll realize the passages like these are also intended to teach us about our purpose and work. In other words, sheep are one of only five sacrificial animals permitted in Scripture. And therefore, by likening us to sheep, the Lord intends to teach us not only about our character, but also about our purpose. I don't believe all this imagery would have been lost on John's first century readers. If we recall the context, in Revelation 2 and 3, John sent messages to the seven churches of Asia. Those that were faithful, he commended and encouraged to keep up the good work. Those that were not faithful, he warned to repent or otherwise perish. In each instance, though, the fundamental message was the same. Be obedient to the Lord and trust Him to give you the victory. That is the message. For this reason, at the end of every letter to the seven churches, John held out a promise reward for the one who overcomes. In Greek, it's the same word used in our text when it says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed or overcome to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Hence, the message is that the way Jesus won the victory was by obedience. In his case, to the point of death. And the reason John's readers needed to hear that is because many of them would have to learn that their victory would be attained in the same way. To put it all another way, the intention of John's imagery of the lamb who becomes a lion is to teach us what Paul says plainly. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. As we consider then the message of this text, how does this apply to me today? Again, in part, we're setting a stage for things, but there is application here. And I hope that with the thing that we see once again is that though we may not be facing, you know, a situation analogous to the one John's readers were suffering, still, all the lesser difficulties that we face, and everybody out there is dealing with something, all the lesser difficulties we experience in life that are beyond our control, they always call for the same solution. Once again, God's Word calls upon us to be obedient, even in the midst of troubles of every sort, in the confidence the Lord will grant us blessing and victory in response to our faithfulness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us as we face trials. So often, Lord, we experience difficulties. We fret and worry over them. We plot out the things that we're to do to help overcome them. And we many times respond in ways that are not pleasing to you. Help us to direct our focus towards you, to cast our cares upon you, and then simply be obedient in the trust that you will work out your plans for your glory and our good. Grant us that faith, we pray, Lord. Help us to understand how victory comes through sacrifice, through obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.